This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 4, we find Jesus and his disciples. They're making a trek across the Promised Land. And as they journeyed through Israel, Jesus was actually led by the Holy Spirit to a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman who was drawing water at Jacob's well. And as we examine this witnessing opportunity, we're also going to find Jesus tackling several hot topics and social concerns, which were not only issues in that period of time, but even the people of our day and age deal with these issues on a daily basis. And so as we consider these hot topics and these social concerns, Jesus is going to help us to see that he actually has a spiritual solution for every issue, as well as a perfect answer for every problem. And so as we begin to focus on our text, let's begin our overview of John chapter 4 here. I want to begin there at verse 1, because there the Apostle John writes, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Now let's just stop right here and consider this statement that he needed to, or he must needs go through Samaria, if you're reading a King Jimmy version. Understand that Samaria was the area of the Promised Land that stood between Judea, which was to the south, and Galilee, which was to the north. And while this wasn't really part of God's original division of the Promised Land, this region, known as Samaria, it was created after the days of King Solomon when the land was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judea. And it was about 724 BC when the northern kingdom of Israel was sacked by the Assyrian army, and most of the Israelites were carried away into captivity. Then the Assyrians, they replaced the inhabitants of the land with another group that they had captured. It was a group of Gentiles. And as the Israelites, most of them were taken away to captivity, some of them were left behind, and they continued to live there in the land. But then with the introduction of these Gentile peoples, well, the Israelites and the Gentiles, they began to intermarry, and from these marriages, the Samaritans emerged as a new ethnic and religious group. That being the case, the pious, conservative Jews of the first century, well, they hated the people of Samaria, and for no other reason than because of their mixed blood. And though the road through Samaria was actually the shortest route between Judea and Galilee, the pious Jew, the conservative Jew, the religious Jew, would avoid this route altogether and take the long way around Samaria, and for no other reason than because of their deep-seated racism. But not Jesus. No, Jesus, he wasn't about to let racist hatred keep him from following the leading of the Holy Spirit, who was in fact leading him to understand that he needed to go through Samaria. It's interesting to note that that word need there found in verse 5. It comes from a Greek word which in this context refers to a necessity which was established by the counsel and decree of God, especially by that purpose of his which relates to the salvation of men by the intervention of Christ. From this we see then that Jesus needed to go through Samaria so that the Samaritans might receive him as their Messiah and then receive the forgiveness of their sins. And from this we must understand that racism then, according to Jesus' example, racism should be given no space in the heart and mind of the Christian. And racial prejudice should be given no space within the walls of Christ's church. There should be no form of racism here in our church today, because Jesus, our Savior, was not a racist. Not only that, but as we set out to share our faith with unbelievers, we need to avoid making those decisions that, well, we'll talk to this person because that's the kind of race that should be in heaven, and we're going to avoid talking to these people about Jesus because, really, who wants to see them in heaven, right? No, that's not the heart of Christ. We must exclude, reject all racism from our hearts so that when we set out to share our faith with people, it doesn't matter what their skin color is. If the Lord's leading us to share our faith with them, we need to go to them and talk to them about Jesus regardless of skin color. Christian, listen, the Lord wants us to reveal His everlasting love to every person. He's created all of the nations of people. He's created every race, every tribe, every tongue, and He desires that they all would come to know Him. As a matter of fact, look there beginning at verse 5 where John tells us that He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Here in these verses, we find the Samaritan woman completely taken off guard here because as she rightly understood that this was just uncalled for. This is something that wouldn't happen. And John points out that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, after the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivity, when the Israelites began to re-enter the land, they were approached by the Samaritans who were there in the land at that point in time. And the Samaritans, they wanted to help the returning Jews rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. But the Jews, they rejected their offer. They told the Samaritans, "Get lost. We don't need your help." They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And from that day forward, the Jews and the Samaritans, they were bitter enemies. So I imagine that this woman was completely shocked to meet a Jewish man there in Samaria, who was not only willing to talk with her there at that well, but he was also willing to receive a drink from her own cup. Not only that, but he was also ready to provide her with God's free gift of grace. Look with me there at verse 10. There Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." Here in these verses, we see that Jesus, well, He's not only against racism, but He's also against the seeker-sensitive liberalism that has crept into the church. You see, Jesus was ready to give the Samaritan woman the free gift of God's grace. He's ready to give her that living water that will restore her soul. He even told her that if she simply asked Him, that He would just give her the gift of God, which would spring up into everlasting life. But before she could receive God's gift of grace, she would first need to deal with and repent of her sinful lifestyle. Rather than flat out accusing her of being a sinner, Jesus presented her with a simple request. Look again there at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, this woman, she attempted to avoid the subject altogether by simply telling Jesus that she had no husband. It's the shortest sentence that we find from her in this whole chapter. "I have no husband." And that's when Jesus dropped the hammer. He said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." Now, as we consider the way that Jesus is exposing the sins of this woman, we must understand that this conversation was an absolutely necessary part of this woman's conversion. Jesus didn't need to dance around the subject and make her feel all warm and fuzzy, and hopefully if he just kind of played the right worship song and just kind of spoke to her gently, then maybe, just maybe, she might know. He just came blasting. He exposed her sin. This conversation was absolutely necessary. This conviction in her heart was an absolutely necessary part of her conversion. I'm afraid to say that there are too many people in the world today who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet they've never repented of their sins. They've never received by faith the forgiveness of sins because they haven't repented. One reason for this is due to the fact that way too many churches have embraced liberalism. As a result, too many Christians are preaching a seeker-sensitive, liberal gospel which tends to avoid topics like sin. Oh, we don't want to accuse anybody of sin because that's socially unacceptable. They avoid topics like repentance. You don't hear in this gospel message, repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. No, all you hear is, just say a little prayer, and if you really mean it, you'll be okay. And in considering the liberal gospel that many people want to preach in this day and age, Jesus actually modeled a conviction of sin. He called sin, sin, and he called this lady to repentance. We must understand that before a person is truly ready to repent and receive the free gift of God, they must find themselves broken before God, recognizing their sin before him, and ready to repent. Well, after exposing the sinful lifestyle of this Samaritan woman, she concluded that Jesus must not be your run-of-the-mill ordinary Jew. If you would look with me there at verse 19, because there the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Here in these verses we find Jesus. He's taking a strong stand against universalism. And it'll help us to understand that the word universalism, it's the belief that all religions lead to God. Universalism, it's the belief that all roads will take us up to the pearly gates of heaven. Well, this is certainly a popular belief amongst many people in this day and age. Jesus was staunchly opposed to the idea. And to show you what I mean, notice again there at verse 19. There the woman declared, "Sir, I perceive you that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Or in other words, this lady is saying here, "Look, Jesus, you're clearly a prophet. That's obvious here. And yet I'm really not sure what to do with this information since our religions are different. We worship over here, you worship over there. So how is it that I can recognize you being a prophet, though you don't have the same religion as me? Maybe all religions are okay." Remember, after the captivity, the Israelites, they rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem there on Mount Moriah. But the Samaritans, they decided, since they had been rejected by the Jews, they went and built their temple on Mount Gerizim because this was the mountain of blessing where Moses commissioned an altar to be built. And following that command, they said, well, this is where our temple's going to be. And so the Jews worshipped on Mount Moriah and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And as she considered these two different mountains and the religious division that occurred between the Jews and the Samaritans, it seems as if the presence of a Jewish prophet here there in Samaria was causing her to rethink the rejection of Judaism, and maybe all these religions are A-OK. Thankfully, before she could begin to really explore a first century form of universalism, Jesus began to explain that it's not about mountains and it's not about religions, but instead it is about a relationship with God. Along this same line, Jesus actually presented four strong arguments against the concept of universalism. First of all, Jesus revealed that Judaism, as well as the religion of the Samaritans, they were both about to be exposed as false. Look there at verse 21 again, where Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, the belief that the worship of God must take place on Mount Moriah or Mount Gerizim, it's false. This is what God may have been doing at one point in time to have this temple on Mount Moriah, but now that the Messiah is here, now that Jesus is there, it's fulfilled. And so listen, these two religious paths, nor any other, are going to lead us into a relationship with God. Secondly, Jesus exposed the problem of universalism there in verse 22 by declaring, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we worship for salvation, or we know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, Jesus is reminding this woman that according to all of the Old Testament prophets, the promised Savior, the one who would come and save men from their sins, the Messiah, this Savior would come from the lineage of David and therefore would be a Jewish Messiah. So salvation is of the Jews. In other words, the Savior comes through the bloodline of the Jews and specifically that of David. From this we see then that Jesus was rejecting universalism altogether, and instead he taught that salvation was predestined to come through a Jewish Messiah only. Thirdly, Jesus revealed that the true worship of God is not based on traditional ritual, but rather it's a spiritual relationship. Look again there at verse 23 where Jesus declared, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Here we see that the true path to God, it's not a traditional ritual. The true path to God, it's a spiritual path, which is based on the truths of God's Word. The Spirit inspired the truth of God's Word, and then Jesus comes along and says, I am the truth. It is about a relationship that is spiritually inspired and based in Christ, because Jesus is the truth. Finally, there in verse 24, Jesus also rejected every religion which has any sort of, you know, idol or some sort of created being to worship or something. You see, God is invisible. He's immaterial. And so to introduce any sort of image as this is God and let's worship him, I mean, that's just not part of the true faith. Look there at verse 24, because Jesus declared, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. From this, we see that every religious system that worships a carved image or some sort of false idol, it's unacceptable in the eyes of God because God is spirit. From everlasting to everlasting, God is spirit. And the Word of God indeed took on human frailty in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But God is spirit. He is invisible. And he is immaterial. Therefore, every religion that gives you some sort of image and says, this is our God, worship him, it's a false religion. Now, as we consider each of these statements, we must conclude that according to Jesus, all religions are not equally valid. All religions are not ways to the same God. Because this religion says that God is not able to beget a son, while Christianity says he is able to beget a son. Some religions worship idols, and God here shows us that that's not the true faith. The Lord's revealed here that the true faith is found in a Jewish Messiah, God incarnate, who came and died for our sins. Therefore, we have a spiritual relationship with God the Father by faith in the promised Messiah, who is a Jew. And after presenting these narrow perimeters for what the true faith is, Jesus introduced a final piece of important information to the Samaritan woman. Look with me there at verse 25, where the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. From this, we see that Jesus is the promised Messiah who alone can save us from the penalty and from the punishment of our sins. And with this claim, Jesus revealed that not only is universalism wrong, but he is, in fact, the promised Savior of sinful men. And listen, while the world wants us to feel like we're just a bunch of closed-minded religious fanatics for believing that Jesus is the only way, the fact is this, listen, no one else has ever died for our sins. Jesus and Jesus alone took the punishment that we deserve so that we might receive the free gift of God's forgiveness. And listen, when we talk to those liberal universalists out there who, you know, want to try to convince us that we're just too closed-minded for the world today, we have to help them to understand that If Jesus isn't the way to heaven, then there is no way to heaven. Because Jesus and Jesus alone stood in our place and took our punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the grace of God. Well, not only was Jesus against racism, as we've seen, and not only was he against liberalism and universalism, but listen, he was also against male chauvinism. Look there at verse 27 where John tells us that at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Ooh, cooties. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" So they judged him silently. They didn't say nothing, but you know, they were just kind of like, "Oh, he's talking to a woman. What kind of teacher is this?" This is a classic example of male chauvinism here. You see, according to John, the disciples were more shocked at the fact that Jesus was talking to a woman than they were that he was talking to a Samaritan. They didn't say, "Ooh, he's talking to a Samaritan." No, he's talking to a woman. And this only goes to show that apparently in the mind of the first century Jew, the only thing worse than talking to a Samaritan was talking to a woman. I'll just reserve all comments for that, but I just think it's wrong. So there's at least one comment. The Jewish rabbis, get this, the Jewish rabbis of the first century were encouraged not to teach or even speak with women. And according to the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, the woman is in all things inferior to man. Ladies, you can hiss at that if you like. Not only that, but listen to this. Rabbi Judah, who was a contemporary of Josephus, he declared that Jewish men were encouraged to pronounce three blessings each day, which went like this. Blessed be the Lord who did not make me a heathen. Blessed be the Lord who did not make me an uneducated person. Blessed be he who did not make me a woman. From this we see that male chauvinism was a way of life for the first century Jew. And yet by the leading of the Spirit, remember, it's the Holy Spirit leading Jesus to meet this Samaritan woman there at the well of Jacob. Unfortunately, the disciples remained clearly confused. As a matter of fact, as they left Jesus there at the well, remember, they head into Sychar to go get some food because Jesus was tired and he was hungry. So they split, they left Jesus at the well, they head into town. And guess who was coming out of town at the very same time? This woman. And they passed her right by. And while the Lord was desiring to reach this woman, these disciples, they paid her no attention. They didn't have the sense from the Spirit that this woman needed to be reached. They missed it. They totally missed their chance to minister to this woman. They were just ignoring her because, well, she's a woman. Therefore, it was male chauvinism that caused them to ignore a ministry opportunity. And thankfully, Jesus knew what his heavenly Father sent him to do. He sent God the Son to die for the sins of men and women. And while the disciples, they were still wrestling with this whole thing. Why is he talking to a woman? They're all probably grumbling in their minds and hearts and maybe to one another. This Samaritan woman, she was already off to the races. She was bearing the fruit of repentance. Look there at verse 28. John tells us that the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to him. Here we see that this first Samaritan evangelist, it was this woman who had just met Jesus there at Jacob's well. And with a heart filled with God's grace, she went and told everyone about the forgiveness that she had just received. And as I consider her zeal, her passion to go and tell others about Christ, I can't help but to consider the lack of zeal that was found on the part of the disciples. Remember, these guys had just come from the same city. They had just been purchasing supplies. They had just been purchasing food. And yet no one followed them to come meet Jesus. They met no one that they excited about the Lord. They had no one following them to come find out where this Messiah was. No. The reason why is due to the fact that all they were worried about was the natural appetites of this material world. It's the only thing that was on their mind. Let's get some food. With this in mind, if you would look there at verse 31 where John writes, in the meantime, this is while this woman is off in town evangelizing, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Here in these verses, we discover that Jesus is not only against racism and liberalism and universalism. He's also, he's also against male chauvinism, as I pointed out. But furthermore, I should point out that he's against materialism. Now, in this context, materialism refers to a person's preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects, comforts, and considerations with a disinterest in or rejection of spiritual values. And so while the natural food of this material world was at the top of the list of priorities for these disciples, it was actually the spiritual food of God's will that was fueling the spiritual fire of Jesus. He's saying, look, I don't need food right now because I'm so juiced up and jazzed on the will of God. I can't believe this conversation that I just had, and I'm just excited to see what God's going to do next. From this, we ought to take a moment to examine our own lives, because I'm afraid that way too many of us have become like those disciples. Meaning that, you know, it's just kind of easy for us to go into town, and it's easy for us to go shopping and interact with people in the world without mentioning Jesus once. Pray to God that we would become more like that Samaritan woman who dropped the material thing that she was holding on to. She had that water pot. She left it behind. That was just going to get in her way. She dropped that water pot. She head back into town, no longer worried about her water, but instead she was only interested in bringing people to Jesus. I would pray to God that we would become like that Samaritan woman, where everywhere we go, we're talking about Jesus and people are following us to find out more about our Savior. And beginning there at verse 39, we learn that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Here in these verses, John tells us that this Samaritan city called Sychar, it was actually turned right side up simply because one woman's life was changed when she received the grace of God. One woman. One woman who decided to put the water pot down and get to the real business of sharing her faith with her family and friends. And from her example, I want to encourage all of us here tonight, every Christian, to put the materialism of this world in its proper place, so that then we might recognize the importance of leading people to Jesus. It's the only thing in this life that is eternally significant. There will be everlasting fruit from that labor, unlike anything else we do. Please don't fail to recognize that, according to Jesus, the fields are already white for harvest. He's talking about the harvest of souls. The fields are already white for harvest, and he who reaps, well, according to Jesus, will receive wages and will be gathering fruit for eternal life. Both the eternal life of those who hear our gospel, but then also reward for going and doing the work. being the case, isn't it really time for us to just drop the water pot? Isn't it time for us to really just kind of never mind the shopping spree that we want to go on and maybe go on that shopping spree with the intention of talking to people about Jesus? Isn't it time for us to focus our energy on the great commission that we've been given, the ministry of reconciliation, so that unbelievers might know Jesus? Though we might be certain that many will reject us, and they will, I would say let's continue to reach out to those that God brings across our path, knowing that we're going to be rejected and being okay with that. With this in mind, look there at verse 43, because there John tells us that after 2 days he departed, that being from Samaria. He departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In other words, Jesus knew that his ministry in Galilee would be more difficult than his ministry there in Samaria because a prophet has no honor in his own country. Or you might put it like this: familiarity breeds contempt. This is to say that the Jews, they were going to stumble over the fact that Jesus, he's claiming to be the Messiah, but yet to the natural eye, he's just some ordinary guy. He's just another one of them. So how can this really be the Messiah? They were going to stumble over it. He knew he was going to be rejected by his own people. And he knew that he was going to have to go back into his own homeland and produce all sorts of signs and wonders just to try to convince these people that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And beginning there at verse 45, John tells us that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judah into Galilee. Well, here in the final verses of John chapter 4, we find Jesus, he's healing this sick boy so that this whole household might be saved. That's one reason why Jesus produced these signs and wonders, so that the people might believe in him, so that they might receive the gift of forgiveness. And though he wasn't as quickly received in Galilee as he was in Samaria, remember the Samaritans were just like, "Oh yeah, we heard him, we believe." The Jews, they're like, "Oh, we got to see some signs. We need to see some people healed and whatnot." And knowing that this ministry was going to be hard in his own homeland, he didn't set it aside. He didn't say, "You know what? This is a stiff-necked people. They're eventually going to put me on the cross. Who needs them? I'm going to stay in Samaria. It's going to be tough, so, you know, God doesn't want me to do anything that's going to be tough. The Father didn't send me to do anything that's going to be hard." What's harder than the cross? Jesus was sent to die for our sins. God the Father sent God the Son to do the most difficult thing that he could have done, which was to receive a punishment that he didn't deserve. We deserve it. He didn't. And he received that punishment on the cross so that sinners could be saved. And from his example, we must understand that while evangelism won't always be easy for us, as a matter of fact, many times it's going to be difficult, and we're going to be rejected by the very people that we want to reach the most. But that doesn't mean we can set aside the calling. That doesn't mean that we can shirk the responsibility and say, "Well, it's going to be tough, so I don't really have to do it." Jesus called us to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, to follow in His footsteps. And what this means is that it's our commission. And better yet, I would say it's our privilege to reach out to unbelievers and lead lost people to the grace of God, which is found in a relationship with our Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.